So 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Are you a hopeful Christian? Do you have hope? The thing is, if you have hope, in what is your hope? I believe hope is essential. Hope is one of those things people cannot live without hope. You need hope to live. It's what keeps you going on. It's what keeps you moving forward. Proverbs 13 verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. You see, as we now get into this first epistle, this first letter of Peter, he exhorts us to be faithful Christians, to live holy lives, but as strangers in an ungodly and an unfair world full of suffering. I guess I'm speaking to the right audience because this is the book for us today. So I guess there's a lot of suffering among us, a lot of trials and tribulations that you may be going through. And so I want to tell you gently that the Christian life is a life of suffering. It's meant to be a life of suffering because it's the only way that you are ever going to grow in your understanding of who God is. It's the only way that you're ever going to grow closer to him. It's the only way that you're going to be able to live for his glory. It's the only way you're going to grow in faith, in hope, and in love, is by going through trials and tribulations. And I think we've talked about that a number of times. But it's interesting because as human beings, we will do anything to try and sidestep that. We will say, oh, Lord, can I just get through this suffering so I can get on with my life kind of thing? Can I just get through this period, this thing, so I can get on with my life? And what you don't realize is that's the Christian life. That's the way to get closer to God. And so in some sense, you know, people are really just dumb because they want to try and circumnavigate that which is going to be the greatest blessing for them to grow. And I want you to know, because God is in control of all things, he has his hand on you. He knows exactly what you're going through. And he is allowing that in your life because he knows that's the best thing for you. So don't try and hide away from suffering. But because by the sufficiency of the grace of God is how we get through that. That's what God wants us to understand. We rely upon him. God's grace, the one theme that runs through 1 Peter is suffering. The second thing that we can see running through as a great theme is the grace of God. In every chapter, he speaks about the grace of God because that's what the Christian relies on. God puts us in this world among people who are hostile to us because no one understands us, no one likes us, and it's just a place where we learn to lean on the grace of God. And so this is a letter of encouragement to hope in and rely on God's grace. That's why I said hope is so important. We have something solid you're going to see this morning that we can hope in because God's grace is sufficient. Peter, in that sense, is the apostle of hope because that's what he speaks to us about. Today, if you are taking note, the study I've entitled Living in Hope. And the first thing, we're just going to look at a hopeful greeting. He starts there, in those days, they started with their name. That's the way they write a letter. Today, we write the whole thing at the end. You only find out who it's from. In those days, they were more clever. They put their name in the front so you know who all the writing is going to be from. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his given name was Simon. But Jesus changed it to Peter, remember? He changed his name over. In the Greek, we know it's the word Petros. And it means a rock or a stone. In Aramaic, it means Kephas. We say the word Kephas, that's the same thing. It means exactly the same thing. And he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostles were those who were called and commissioned by Jesus Christ to go out and give his word to everyone. They were on a mission for Jesus Christ. The apostles in this day and age that we're speaking about in the Bible, they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ with their own eyes. They got this commission from him. There's no more apostles like that, like they were these first guys. And so if you meet a guy today and he introduces himself as apostle so-and-so, and you're like, okay, that's just a bit strange, because there's no more apostles with this kind of authority that these guys had in the beginning to lay down the word of God for us, to tell us what God's plans are. So Peter, on the other side, his apostolic authority, his status was never questioned or challenged. It's a sense that he was really the leader of the apostles, you know, this because just of who he was and his personality and what God has gifted him, he sort of became the leader of them. And this letter was written probably somewhere around about AD 64, AD 65, and it was probably not written by Peter himself. A lot of people look at this and say, Peter could never have written this. But it's because, as you read a bit later on, 1 Peter 5:12, he dictated it to Silvanus or Silas, if you remember him. He's the guy who wrote it down because he was more affluent in Greek. He could write nice Greek. And so Peter dictated the letter to him. He wrote it all down for us. And so more elegant Greek that way. And Jesus commanded Peter, think about it, to feed his sheep and his lambs in John 21. And I think this is exactly what he was doing. He was writing down the things that God put on his heart for the whole church. And that's why we are so blessed. Look there, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, a pilgrim, if you think about a pilgrim, he's a temporary resident in a foreign land. And I think it's a very good way to address Christians. Temporary resident in a foreign land. It's not your own land. Pilgrims are sojourners. Pilgrims are travelers who are constantly aware. They are constantly focused on their holy destination. That's what a pilgrim does. He's constantly focused on where he's going because he knows he is not where he's supposed to be yet. He is on the journey there. And so he says, of the dispersion. Now, the dispersion or the diaspora, we know in the Greek, is the name that really applies to the Jews. They were scattered all across the world. But here, he was writing to Christians scattered all over the world. And most of the Christians that he was writing to, Gentile Christians. You can read in 1 Peter. We're going to go through all of that. So during this time, you know, severe persecution broke out against the Christians after the time that Nero torched Rome. Things got quite crazy. It's like Satan just got his hand into that whole thing, and the Christians was an easy target to blame. So the Christians were blamed, and a lot of persecution arose against Christians during this stage. And so Peter saw them as he wrote to them. He saw them as aliens and strangers in a world which are far, far away from their true destination. They're on their way there. And although he wrote it to these guys, you know, those scattered in the northern part of the Roman Empire, called Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today, although he wrote it specifically to them, this applies to all Christians because all of us are sojourners. None of us are where we're supposed to be. This is not our destiny. We're not living for this world. We are living for where we are truly going one day with our eye on that. And as he writes that, he says in verse 2 there, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So elect means chosen. What a great word that he used here. Everyone who is born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, chosen by God in a particular and a unique way. Did you know this morning that you are chosen for something specific that God wants to do in and through you? And this always brings us to the doctrine of election, because people say, well, who is it? You know, did God just decide, or did people have a choice in this? And it's always that thing. But I want to tell you, it says here clearly that God, in his sovereignty, he chooses those who receive salvation. It's something the Bible teaches very clearly. God, by his choice, Ephesians 1:4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, But then, what I like about 1 Peter is he clarifies it, but then he says how. He says there, by the foreknowledge of God. That's how he chooses it. So it's quite amazing for me because Peter describes the nature of the election. That is how God chooses, by his foreknowledge. Because God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, because God knows every single thing, he doesn't choose randomly. God doesn't go like this. God chooses according to his foreknowledge, which is a great thing for us to maybe give us a bit of understanding. We cannot understand God. We'll never understand God on this side of eternity. And so, but he chooses according to his foreknowledge, and that knowledge that includes the foreknowledge of our response to the gospel. That includes the fact that God already knows from the foundation of the world whose hearts are going to be open to him, who will receive his word, who will be able to take it into their hearts themselves, who will be open to him and love him with a true heart. I'm not saying that's the only way that God chooses, because I don't know him. I don't know exactly how these things work, but I know that God chooses according to his foreknowledge. And so both those things are important. It is God's sovereignty. He's the one that chooses, but we choose him back. And he sees whose hearts are loyal to him. So it's totally God's sovereignty, but there is a responsibility of man involved there. I believe the Bible teaches both those things. People always want to draw a line. It's that or that. But I believe there's a way the Bible teaches both those. So we're just going to teach both those. We're not going to try and make any issues out of that. Romans 8:29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." You see, God looks with that foreknowledge because he sees all things. He's outside of time. And he says, "I know that one is going to love me." And he chooses the ones that he wants to choose. And then it says, "In sanctification of the Spirit." Now, sanctification is the idea of holiness. It means being set apart. You know, being set apart by the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is elect, everyone who is chosen in Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, is set apart for a specific reason. Sanctification of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The next thing he says there, he says, "for obedience." I like to break it down and look at every single word exactly what he's trying to say here. For obedience, I believe, you know, sanctification and obedience, looking at those things, I believe an essential result of election. If you are truly elected, if you are truly chosen by God, it will show up in your life as obedience and as sanctification. That will be part of your life. If you are chosen in Jesus Christ, you will be busy in a sanctifying process. God will be busy working in you, working out all the sin, you know, for his glory, and there will be obedience in your life. And then he says, the last important part of that verse, he says, "and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Why? Because all the elect, all the ones who are chosen by God, we seriously fall short. We all sin somewhere along the line. Because none of us are perfect in obedience. And for that reason, we need the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, because no one gets to heaven by himself. No one is good enough. We need Jesus Christ. And so it's essentially provided for us by God's grace. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "The Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son saved you when he died for you, but it took your surrendering to the Spirit to seal the transaction." And I think it's a very beautiful way to put it. So Peter here, he combines the work of the Trinity, really. He combines the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He says all of them have taken part in this. And then he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now that is, once again, the typical greeting in both Greek and for the Jews. So the Greek, the word charis, it means grace, and then the Jewish word is the word shalom, which means peace. So that's typically that greeting for all the Jews and for all the Greeks, for all the world, really. And I find that as we've spoken about this kind of greeting many times, the closer we grow in our relationship with God, the more we are blessed by his grace and the more we know his peace. You can never, never, ever know the peace of God if you have not experienced his grace first. If you've not been brought into that relationship, the peace will never ever be there. That's why it's always grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. It's amazing. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You see, so grace enables us to serve God in spite of the difficulties and glorifying in spite of all the trials and the sufferings that we go through. And that's our thing as Christians. We must get our head out of this world and out of ourselves, and we must look to what God really wants to do. Don't look, if you put the suffering before you and all you see is the suffering, then it's going to overwhelm you. But if you realize the suffering is there for a reason, you can glorify God in that. He empowers you, and there's a joy that fills you that is inexpressible. Secondly, if you're taking note, a hopeful inheritance. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How beautiful is that? Blessed be the God and Father. So as Peter starts writing this letter or starts dictating his letter, as he starts thinking about what God has done for us, he cannot help. He just goes into a doxology. And he just starts praising God when he looks at the salvation, how great it is. You know, it's one of the things that I think about often. One of the greatest things is I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great, great Savior. And that's the best thing. And when you start thinking about what he saved you from and what he saved you out of, the only thing you can do is start praising him and giving him glory. And he says there, according to his abundant mercy. I want you to know this is the motive for God's work. The motive for God's work is found in him, not in us. It's because of him, because of his mercy, because he is great. There's nothing in us. It's because of him. And it says, hey, he has begotten us again, meaning to be born again. The begotten has to do with that, meaning being born again. When you're saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you become a new creation. You become a whole new person when you are saved. You've got a new future, a new destiny. You've got a new home. You've got a new heart. You've got a new desire. Everything changes when you become a Christian. And then he says those beautiful words. He says, begotten again to a living hope. Born again to a living hope. And I want you to understand this morning how amazing and how impacting this is. Born again to a living hope. That's what keeps us from giving up or giving in. We have a hope, but not a hope like the world has. We have a hope that is living, that is alive. Christians have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Savior. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And the apostles, they saw this firsthand for themselves. They saw Jesus being resurrected. Suddenly, hope came alive. We don't work for this hope. We receive it freely when we are born again because Christ is our hope. 1 Timothy 1 tells us. But everything begins with salvation. Our personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ is where everything starts. Once you have Jesus Christ, then you have hope. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world whatsoever. And he says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have hope since his resurrection. Just think back a bit. It wasn't that long since we've been, you know, through the Easter time, through the Passover time, just a while ago. But think what happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross and put into that tomb. Everyone's hope was shattered. They had no hope left. They were sitting there moping together in this little room. People, think about the road to Emmaus. These two guys were walking away. They just left. They were walking on their way, and Jesus met them on the way. And what did they discover? That Jesus Christ resurrected. He's a living hope. And everything changed in that moment. Since they realized this is not a dead thing, things didn't run dry at that moment, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. He's a living hope. And that's what I want you to understand that we have. This is the foundation of every single thing we believe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise, then there is no hope. There's only hope in him. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's what everything hinges upon. 1 Corinthians 15:19 and 20 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Do you get to start to understand this hope that we're speaking about? We have a hope that is just so different from anything that the world can ever, ever offer you. Our hope is so different. And he goes on there in verse 4. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that the greatest news ever? An inheritance incorrupted, undefiled, that does not fade away. What kind of inheritance do you like? Something that is over like that? Or something that lasts for eternity? There's a huge difference in that. A hope of eternal inheritance, incorruptible, not like anything this world has. Nothing like the earthly inheritance. Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Can you understand even a little bit of what it must be like dwelling with God in his glory for eternity? I tell you, we have no clue. We have no concept of God's greatness. We don't really understand. For that reason, we're not excited to be with him. Because if we even understand a little bit of what he has for us in heaven, an inheritance that is undefiled, that does not fade away, is incorruptible, we will be super excited about it. We'll run around and tell everyone about the good news of Jesus Christ, because we realize it's there for the taking, everyone who's open for that. He says, I love this word. He says, kept by the power of God through faith, in verse 5. I mean, kept by God's own power. You have to sort of just think there's nothing better than that. You can put the biggest safe on the planet with the most, you know, retina scans and fingerprints and biggest wheels and gears, whatever you want. It's still going to be penetrable in some kind of way. But this inheritance that we have is in heaven, means no one can touch it. It's incorruptible. There's no decay, no fading, no corruption, no defiling. And it's kept by God's own power. So God puts the best that he has for you, then he says, I'm going to keep it by my own power. Inheritance guarded by the Lord himself, not based on the faith of men, but based on the faithfulness of God. And he says, for salvation. For salvation, because salvation is never ever a matter of justice. No one is going to be able to say, yes, give me justice, Lord, I deserve salvation, because no one will be able to say that. Salvation always, always, always has to do with the grace of God, because no man deserves it. And I believe the Bible, like I said, teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But I want to tell you the one thing, God is the one who's done it all. We haven't done anything. God has done every single thing. Everything is from him. He's done all the work. All we have to do is believe in him through faith. He's already gone the distance. He's already paid the price for things that we could never, ever, ever do in ourselves. And he says they're ready to be revealed in the last time. I just want to tell you, if you really understand and appreciate the fact that you have if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you have a reserved seat in heaven. Means like you're a VIP in heaven. I don't know if you really understand what reserve means. I know, because you know what? I traveled on trains in China. And let me just tell you, the first time I got to China, I was getting a train ticket. I'll spare you all the details of how I got the ticket, because it's really difficult, because you can't read anything and no one speaks English. And so it's really, really difficult. So what I did is I wrote down, you know, I had one of these Lonely Planet guys, and I wrote down the characters, the Chinese characters, for the kind of sleep I wanted. And I stood in this long queue, and I stood there with my little paper until I got to the window. I gave it to the woman. She looks at him like, nah. She gives it back to me. I'm like, okay. So I go back, you know, because initially I booked a sleeper or whatever, and then I saw what the thing is for a seat. And so I got this thing, and I write it down, and stand in this long queue again. I wait all the time until I get to the window, and she takes it, and she starts typing on the computer, and she gives me my ticket. I'm like, what did I get, you know? So I try to decipher it by looking at the characters and trying to see what it is. And then finally, you know, I see I've got a seat number. It's reserved for me. You know, that's my seat number. I'm thinking, okay, that's good, you know. So I'm sitting there all cheerful by myself with my huge backpack, which weighed like more than my wife. It was big. And I sat there, and about 10 minutes before my train was to go, there was this big gate, and the people all start pressing against this gate. And I'm thinking, like, what are they doing? You know, I mean, it's like, you know, what's going on here? And then as soon as the time went, the exact time, they opened the gate and everyone just ran for the train. And I'm thinking, like, man, I better start running, because what's happened? So I start running, but my backpack is so heavy that I only outran the old ladies, you know. And so I ran And as I get to my train truck, I'm like, I jump into the train truck. Well, I tried. I thought I was going to jump into it, but I couldn't even get into the door. I was like, I had to force myself, and the doors closed behind my back like that. And as I looked into my truck, the people were sitting in the baggage rails. They were sitting everywhere in this cart. And I'm thinking, so much for my reserve seat, you know. And I really appreciate that. It took me forever to make my way over to the spot. And I sat down there for 17 hours with this guy's bag banging in my head. So I appreciate the fact that I have a reserve seat in heaven. It's reserved for me by God's power. Nothing that anyone can do about that. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of God's grace. And so, looking at all that, he says, ready to be revealed in the last time, revealed by God's perfect timing. And then he says in verse 6 there, in this you greatly rejoice. If you understand this, you will truly greatly rejoice. He says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Romans 5 verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by his faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, there's so much reason for us to rejoice as Christians if we know what's waiting for us. If we're in this relationship with God the Father and we understand how much he loves us and what he has prepared for us. This is something we can greatly rejoice in. And then he says, he qualifies it because he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. So now he goes on to describe the lives that we as Christians need to live in this hostile world. Because this world is not heaven. We are not home yet. There will be suffering for the Christians who desire to follow Jesus Christ. Because guess what? Christians are not like the world. I hope you found that out by this time. Christianity is nothing like the world. And because of that, you'll always stand out like a sore thumb. You'll always stand out. People will persecute you. They'll be against you. They'll hate you. They'll say evil things about you. People will be against you because you are for Christ. And that's why there's a lot of suffering in this world. Well, there's suffering in the world because of sin too. But they will be suffering for the Christian. And I want to tell you there's a purpose for trials. That's the one thing you must understand. Trials is never aimlessly, needlessly. There's a purpose in trials. God has a purpose for the trial as well as for the suffering you go through. So whatever situation you are in, however long it is, maybe you think, I just want to get it over and done with. Maybe it's going to be, you know, until the end. Paul prayed and he asked the Lord 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever God has for you, whatever trial he is allowing you to be in, is for your own good. I want you to understand there's a purpose in that. And he says, if need be, because I also want you to understand that our suffering and our trials is for a reason and it is for a season. We don't know the length of the season, but it's for a reason and it's for a season. But the glory will be forever. The glory, the inheritance is incorruptible. It's forever and ever and ever. Romans 5:3-5 says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, maybe when we went through Romans, you were thinking like, how can Paul say that? That we glory? Yes, I've got tribulation. You know, maybe now in this study this morning, you can start to understand a little bit more about this since we've been through a number of books now, and you can understand a bit more about the Christian life. Because the Christian who truly wants to be close to Jesus, he sees the difficulty that comes his way as an opportunity to grow. You know, and maybe it's not an outside thing, maybe it's an inside thing, maybe it's a relationship. Whatever it may be, that suffering, that trial that you are going through, you should look at it as this way. Like, yes, I've got opportunity to grow. This is going to be hard, but Lord, give me the grace. And you are going to be on your knees the whole time. Look at God for his grace, and that's the way that you're going to grow. And at the end of the day, when you find yourself, your inheritance incorruptible, you're going to rejoice. There will be nothing to stop you. You'll never look back and say, oh, I wish I never had that trial. You're going to say, thank you, Lord, for allowing that to be in my life. Otherwise, I would never have been in this understanding of you. I never would have been this close to you as I am now. He says various trials, many different kinds of trials for a Christian. Obviously, there's many different ways in which we go through trials and suffering. But he says, if need be. Sometimes, and that's why also, different people, it's God deals with you individually. It's not necessary if you're a Christian, this is the way your life is going to go. There's no package deals. It's like God works individually with every single Christian. God gives you what is needed for your life. So if that trial is needed to make you more godly and bring you closer to Christ, then God is going to give you that trial because it's custom made, custom allowed, I would say, for you. He says there, he continues in verse 7, and he says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? That's why, that's the reason that he gives. Our faith is tested because we don't know. It's not because God don't know how true our faith is. God knows all things. He knew from before you were even before when the world started, God knew how your faith would be. It's not a revelation for God. It's so that we can know how weak our faith is. That the genuineness of your faith, God knows it's genuine or not, but we're supposed to know. And so that's God's purpose in testing, to display the enduring quality of your faith. It's your faith needs to be tested so it can be trusted. It needs to be tested so it can be true. Do you understand that? That's the way it works. And he says, to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these are purifying experiences in our lives as Christians. It does a purifying work in us. God is preparing us for a life of service that is yet to come. This is not where we are. We are going somewhere and God wants to use us. And so he's working beautiful, wonderful things into our lives, but sometimes we don't want that because it doesn't come the way we want it to come. But when we understand this, we'll rejoice in the difficulties, we'll rejoice in the suffering rather than fight against it. You know what? Wherever God has you, whatever season in your life, if there's something difficult, then pray about it. Ask the Lord. Sometimes you may be suffering because of foolishness or because of sin. Sometimes there's a legitimate way that you suffer because of that. But if you pray about that and there's nothing that God convicts you of specifically, then just take it. Lord, this is what you have for me now. This is a season. This is a situation. No matter how hard or tough I think it may be, I'm going to be on my knees with you and I'm going to seek you and I'm going to rely on your grace. And you know what? God's grace is going to see you through. At the end of that, you'll not only be closer to him, you'll be stronger in your faith. It'll be a real faith, a trusted faith, a proven faith. Because he says there in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. So that's actually quite cool because loving the God we cannot see, that's exactly what faith is. We love and serve a God. We lay down these things in this world because we serve someone we cannot see with our eyes. Don't you think it's amazing? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Today, you can't tell someone there's evidence, but you just can't see it. That's how faith works. That's how faith works. Once you see it, you no longer need faith. The moment that you see it, there's no need for faith anymore. That's why it's exactly how it works. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Peter and the apostles with him, they saw Jesus Christ with their own eyes. They saw him crucified. They saw him being put into the grave, and then they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. So for them, it was something that they've seen with their own eyes. It's these guys who wrote down the Bible. That's why they called the apostles. But now he realizes he's writing a letter to Christians who have not seen him. And so I love it. He says, having not seen, you still love. Our love for Christ is based not on physical sight, but it's based on our spiritual relationship with him because of what he's done in our lives. Everyone who's truly saved, you know, a conversion has taken place. I like that word. It's something that is quite nice to me when we went to India. Those people are the pastor says they converted. And I like that because they came from a Hindu lifestyle. Their lives totally changed around. Now they are Christians. They get new names. Quite funny to meet all these Indian guys, you know, and they are called Nehemiah and Josiah, and it's quite great, you know. So they are converted. They're not the same people anymore. Same way, our trials don't only strengthen our faith in the Lord, but they deepen our love for him. And he says to them, even though you can't see them, look there at verse 8 again. Though now you don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So just that joy, inexpressible and full of glory, indescribable joy. We rejoice, why? Because we love Jesus Christ. Because we know who our Father is in heaven. We know his thoughts towards us are good and we can rejoice. Romans 8:28 says, we know all things work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. rejoicing because we love and trust God. So if you're in a difficult situation and you say, well, I just can't rejoice, then do you understand that you don't really trust God? If you know that He is your best, then there's reason to rejoice. Look away from the trial. Look to the face of Jesus Christ. He says, with joy inexpressible, full of glory, indescribable joy, the joy of the Lord that we sang about this morning. It's more than a nice song. It's a truth for a Christian. Look at, you know, that's why I say the Christian life is a life of suffering. Look at every single one of the apostles. Let me tell you, not one of us would like that kind of life in the flesh. None of us would say, well, I want to live like him. Well, I want to live. They all died for their faith. They all persecuted, tortured, beaten. You know, if we look, think about the list that Paul gives, this long list, everything has happened to him. And Paul is the one who says, you know, I rejoice when I go through suffering because I know Christ is working something great in me. And it takes maturity. That's why I'm glad we've been through the book of James, because God wants to work in us a maturity. Once that maturity starts, you know, you start growing in that maturity in a Christian life, then you start seeing there's a reason for this, and you have a focus to rejoice even though you're in a hard situation. Because you may not be able to rejoice over your circumstances, but that's fine. You don't need to rejoice in your circumstances. You rejoice in them in Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Bible say you must smile and be happy about the things that are happening to you, your circumstances. Just know that that circumstances put your focus in the right place. If everything is just going smooth in your life, if all the things that you want, everything is going your way, let me tell you, you won't seek the Lord at all. You'll be happily cruising through this life blindly. And that's what a lot of the world is doing. God, because of His love, allows suffering. It puts us on our knees. It puts our eyes back on Him where it's supposed to be. That's the reason why He does that. We can rejoice when we put our mind on Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." And there's a huge difference. Because if you only trust God a little bit, you know, you're going to struggle in this thing. Like, Lord, why is this happening in my life? Why is this going on? But when you know who He is, that He's looking out for you, that He's doing absolutely the best thing for you, then you're going to rejoice. Because you know your Father will never allow something bad. And He says there in verse 9, look there quickly, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So your faith is tried that it may be a true faith. The salvation of your souls. That's really the end of our faith. The return of Jesus Christ, the ultimate salvation. There's a number of ways in which the word salvation is applied in the Bible. Because you are saved the moment you commit your life to Jesus Christ. You are being saved as a Christian in the process of sanctification. And ultimately, you will be saved from all the power of the enemy, from all sin and all everything else. That ultimate salvation is what He's speaking about. Now in verse 10 He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now He gets into an interesting part, because He speaks of the Old Testament prophets who already spoke about these things beforehand. They were the ones who wrote this down in the Old Testament. They were speaking about all these things going to happen. They never ever saw it. Guess what? We as Christians, we get to enjoy it. We partake of it. They didn't even fully understand what they were writing about. They wrote down what God told them to write. They were writing for future generations, we're going to see just now. Think about someone like Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 8 and 9. He says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. It must have been hard to be a prophet. God gives you all these things to say, and you say it, but you don't know the ultimate ending of it. You can't see how it's going to pan out. You can't see what God's plan is. You can't see the full picture, but you just do faithfully what He tells you, and that's what these guys did. But they didn't see it. We get to partake of all of that. He says, you prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They spoke of this grace, but they never ever saw it. Do you understand? Ephesians 3:5. Says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. We don't only know it, we have it. I want you to understand this morning how much we have. These guys wrote these things down without understanding. Then the apostles came and God gave them understanding Peter and the like, and they wrote down for us what we need to know about God. This is a treasure. This is everything that we need. It's right here in the scripture. We have it. And then he says there in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they didn't understand, first of all, the identity of the Messiah. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. Secondly, they didn't understand the timing of his appearance. They just gave what God gave them to give to the people. They only saw the mountain peaks. There was one guy who said, he says, they only saw the mountain peaks. First of all, they saw Calvary, where the Messiah was supposed to suffer. They saw the Mount of Olives, where he will return in glory. But they could never, ever see this valley of more than 2,000 years lying in between. They couldn't see this valley more than 2,000 years. So they saw the mountain peaks. They couldn't put these two together. How can he be suffering and how can he come in his glory? And they could never place these things. They could never understand. They had this whole valley part missing. I want to tell you, this valley is the age of grace. That's where God pours out his grace on people to come to salvation by Jesus Christ. And there's a time where that's going to end. When Jesus Christ comes back, where he takes his church, grace is over at that stage. The age of grace is over. Now is the time to be saved because it's a time of grace. Romans 5:2 says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I want you to understand this morning how much we have as Christians. We have an unspoken treasure. We cannot even declare it with our mouths because it is so great. We stand in this grace by faith. When he testified, it says beforehand, the sufferings of Christ. It speaks about Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the sufferings of the Messiah. Think about people like Isaiah 53. He wrote about the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, but he couldn't understand it. He just wrote it down, and we are the ones who benefit from it. He says, and the glories that would follow. They could never even imagine the glory themselves. The last verse there, verse 12, he says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. So they understood that they were ministering to future generations. They just trusted God. They couldn't see anything. They just trusted God that this is what they have to give, and God's going to use it for the future in people's lives, and we got to partake of that. It says, reported through those who preached the gospel to you. The message was for us. The good news, the gospel. And you know what the gospel is? That Jesus Christ suffered and died so that we don't have to in eternity. We look at this world and we want to be like Christ. Think about Christ's life. It was a life of suffering. No one suffered as much as the Messiah. And he did it for us because that's the ultimate suffering, so we don't have to suffer for eternity. And he calls us, you know, to walk in the suffering with him. But reported through those, the good news, that he says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The good news of salvation is given by the Holy Spirit. The apostles were preaching the same thing that the prophets were preaching before them, but there was only revelation and clarity now. Now everything came together as the apostles put it together. And then, you know, at the end there, look, it's quite a long verse. And he says there, at the end, he says, things which angels desire to look into. Did you know that? Did you know that angels are interested in our lives and how things work out in our lives? It's quite an interesting topic because angels are watching how we conduct ourselves. 1 Corinthians 4:9 tells us. And that means we should conduct ourselves, we should walk in such a way that because the angels know the glory of God. And they're thinking like, if you know you've got inheritance with this almighty, amazing God for eternity, you know, why would you miss it? And the angels go like, man, do they know what they are missing out on? Do they know what they have reserved in heaven for them? And we have to walk in such a way that we don't, you know, confuse the angels because God is displaying his grace and so much through us. He chose to do it in us. There's another verse there in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. You know, because they look at us as people who's heard the gospel. We know the good news that God Almighty has come down to save us from our sin and eternal damnation. They're thinking like, that is really good news. And we're walking around this world as if we don't even understand it. Just think about if you have that perspective. You get into the presence of God and you look at the people on earth and like, what are you guys doing? You are wasting your time and all your energy and all these things that doesn't matter at all. And so we have to walk in such a way. He says, things that angels desire to look into. I think the angels are scratching their heads. They're thinking like even this message this morning, like, you know, if God chose the angels to give this message, it will just be like, boom, you know, and everyone. But God chooses people. I don't know why he does that. And I think the angels also wonder about that. But do you realize the awesome privilege we have as Christians? The great treasure we have, the gospel. It's better than the prophets had. It's even better than the apostles had because we've got the full scripture laid down for us. We don't have to wonder about these things. Do you realize this awesome privilege? You see, the thing is, they desire to know it. We have it. We have it all. We have it all available to us. So don't let your Bible lie on your bedside counter with dust on it. Because it's valuable. If you understand the value of this, you'll be in this the whole time. God's Holy Spirit revealing things to us, ministering things to us. The things that God himself says. The angels are like, why aren't you reading the Bible every moment? It's God's words. You understand? 1 Peter 1:13, a bit next week, we're going to get into that in verse 13. But look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon this grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like, wake up. You know, smell the coffee. If you know what this is all about, then give yourself fully to this. Gird up the loins of your mind. We'll look at that next week. Wake up, he's saying. Don't worry about the suffering. Don't worry about your situation. Look to Jesus because there is riches reserved in heaven for those who belong to him. Rejoice in the things that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his grace for us. There's no reason really to be downcast or miserable if your eyes are on Jesus. If we are downcast and miserable, it's because we for a moment taken our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know why? We have a living hope. And this living hope is eternal. There's no end to this hope.